We're reading in the Gospel of John. Pastor Jeff is going through the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 54 through chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 54 through 12, 11. Hear God's word. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. There he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus, saying one to another as they stood in the temple, "Well, what do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that is Christ, he should let them know that they might arrest him. Now 6 days, we're in chapter 12 now, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and so they gave a dinner for him there. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of the expensive ointment made from the pure nard, and anointed his feet, the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, and Judas Iscariot, being one of his disciples, he who was also about to betray him, being Christ. And he said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me." Then, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away.
Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John. And as you turn there, we're going to be in chapter 11 and also into chapter 12. I do want to invite you to come back tonight. We're in the book of Exodus. And last time I preached here on Sunday evening, we looked at the golden calf. The Israelites became impatient because they thought Moses was up on the mountain with the Lord too long, so they built that golden calf. And so tonight we're going to look at the text that deals with what happened when Moses came down off the mountain and you saw God's wrath kindled. And it's what's so amazing about the text tonight is really Moses. God's dealing with Moses and Moses' response to God, which is remarkable. And then also Moses' prayer. Remarkable prayer. So we'll look at that tonight. Excited about that. But if you're new here this morning or visiting, we have been in the Gospel of John for some time. And we've come to the halfway part. About halfway. And it's the end of chapter 11. It's an important division in the Gospel. This glorious Gospel. We know that John is to be divided into four parts, the prelude and the introduction involving the whole of the chapter 1, the book of signs that involves chapters 2 through 11, which we're finishing up today, in the passion narrative, that's chapters 12 through 20, and of course the postscript is chapter 21. So you know the the division, the way this gospel is divided up. So we're right at an impasse here this morning as we bridge from chapter 11 into chapter 12 in this meal. We're going to look again at Mary and Martha. There's so much to be learned from Mary and Martha, but also from Lazarus. Lazarus just fascinates me because there's nothing that Lazarus ever did or said was, I guess, noteworthy, because nothing's written down too much about him, but he became the greatest witness for Christ. It's fascinating. So we'll look at that here today as well. So chapter 11, as we look at these last verses, we find that it's significant what is going on here in these last few verses of this chapter 11. And I want you to see a few things about this. In verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so what you see here in just those last verses is very important. You see the protagonist here. Who are the protagonists in those few verses? And it's very important that we understand the protagonist here, because as I'm speaking about this, as I'm talking about this, you need to ask yourselves, where am I? Who do I line up with in my own life? And be honest with yourselves. You should certainly do that. So as we look at these protagonists, if you're taking notes, the first thing, number one, is the common people. We couldn't call them the great protagonists, not at all, but they were a protagonist, the common people. They are important, though. They figure into all that's going on here. We see that the Pharisees and the chief priests, they proceed because of their fear that if they arrest Jesus, the people will riot in support of him. So they're watching these common people. How will the common people respond? And so these people, we're talking about the crowds gathered around. And you know it's Passover time, so as it said there, there's thousands of priests that have come and they have to purify themselves. So as they're waiting to be purified, they're standing around talking and they're asking the question, "You think Jesus is going to come? You think he's going to come? Where do you think Jesus is going to be a show?" And so they're talking among themselves. You can picture it. You can imagine it in your mind that they're like, what's going to go down with Jesus? Now these people, they're onlookers, they're spectators. They don't know. They're wondering what's going to happen. But they are generally confused. Generally confused. I think that's a fair statement. They're generally confused, as most people are. You look in the world today, and there's so much going on in the world today, and most people are confused. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what's going to happen. They're afraid. They're fearful. They're confused. And so we look to the Word of God. The situation here is Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and it was so spectacular. It was so public that the leaders of the people proceeded to hold a council. And this decision had been come to arrest the Christ. But Jesus knew that the hour had not fully come, that my hour was not yet. He's on his timetable, not theirs, but the hour had not yet come. And the scripture says in verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And when it says there, Jesus therefore, he knew. Jesus knew all things. He knew what was going on, certainly. Again, all this had happened on the verge of the Passover, and it meant that there was time that there were many people in the area. They're asking, where is Jesus? The thing about the common people is that they were content on seeing, how is this just going to play out? You know, we look at playoffs and sports and things, and we were curious, how who's going to win the thing? Who's going to win this event or that event? And we casually talk about it. What's going to happen? How do you think this is going to play out? A curiosity at best. And that's the mind of these people. How do you think it's going to play out? What will the outcome be? Well, it might well mean the execution of an innocent man. And to even that, while they were about the ceremonial religion, what difference does it make if Jesus was innocent, if they would nail him to a cross? And eventually, that's what they would do. They were indifferent. We see these people, it did not matter to them so long as they enjoyed their Passover. The festivities, the wonderful festivities of the Passover, it really just didn't matter. So you have a picture of the common people. You say, well, Jeff, you're kind of hard on these people, these poor sheep. Listen to this quotation from the Babylonian Gemara. It dates to from about 550 AD, and the Gemara was written in commentary on the Mishnah. Listen to this quote. Now, this isn't inspired, but we don't have any doubt to think what this says is not true. It doesn't claim to be inspired. But I want to read a paragraph. It says, tradition reports that on the evening of the Passover, Jesus was crucified, and that this took place after an officer had during 40 days publicly proclaimed, this man who is by deception has seduced the people ought to be crucified. Whosoever can allege anything in his defense, let him come forward and let him speak. And listen to this. But no one found anything to say in his defense. He was therefore hanged on the evening of the Passover. No one came forward in his defense. It tells you so much about the common people. They were indifferent. The problem with the common people is that they weren't interested in sticking their necks out for Jesus. They wouldn't even say a word in defense of the Christ. They had witnessed, and all these miracles, all this had happened in such a short time. This didn't happen over centuries. The short time of Christ's ministry, they had seen all these miracles, and this one of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet no one spoke up in his defense. Well, they wouldn't stick their necks out for him to be identified with his cause. They would be religious while they watched him be crucified. It's such a picture of the world today. So many religious people. Yet we do not speak his name. We would not dare speak his name publicly. When's the last time you spoke his name? When's the last time you said something? When is the last time you said anything to anybody about Christ? Are we like the common people? Are we just along for the ride? You know, we just want our fire insurance. Yeah, I believe. Are we speaking up for the Christ? They were unwilling to be identified with Christ. So that's the common people. That's the spectators. They are actually seeing Christ walking upon the earth, seeing the miracles, healing of the blind man, healing of the crippled man, raising Lazarus from the dead, and yet they say nothing. The second part, number two, is the rulers. The rulers. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they may arrest him. Rather than belief or even a mere curiosity is what the common crowd, they had a little curiosity, but what these people had was hatred. They saw hatred towards Christ. They were angered that Jesus had healed an invalid, had caused the blind man to see, they raised the dead man. They were angered by that. That made them mad. And these were religious people. Religious people. Not saved people. They had the mark of religiosity. With every miracle, they became more and more angry. And again, these acts, they didn't happen over a long period of time. It was a relatively short amount of time, but they became angry. Still, they would not believe. Folks, that's such a picture of traditional religion. Religion without divine life, and religion without divine life, it hardens you. You get a hard heart, not a soft heart, not a heart of flesh. It hardens the heart, it dulls the conscience, it narrows the mind, sets the will against the true God who is revealed in Christ Jesus. If you're one of those, I fear for you. I'd rather be an atheist and be religious. Do you hear me? It'd be better to be an atheist than just be religious and be lost. And I think that's what's so sad of so much of the church today. So much of the church is filled with religious people who don't have the divine life. They're not truly born again. You should examine your heart. And the third protagonist is the great protagonist. It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number three. The great protagonist is Christ. There's three things that contribute to his mastery. First, there is the knowledge of people. And with that, his knowledge of all that is transpiring. I remind you, earlier I said, therefore, Jesus said was no longer moving publicly among the people. Instead, he withdrew to Ephraim. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved among them. Jesus knew what was happening. He knew what was happening. And back in chapter 2, it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about men, for he knew what was in man. John 2, 24 and 25. Folks, you can write it down. You can believe it. Nothing that anyone has ever done has ever surprised Christ. Nothing has surprised him. You say, oh, Jeff, you don't know what I've done. Nothing you've ever done has surprised Christ. The second thing about Christ being this great protagonist, he knew God's timing. He knew that God had ordained that he would come, that he would take our place upon the cross. He knew all these things. Jesus knew that he was to be crucified. He knew that. And yet he did not shrink from that. He came and he lived upon this earth for 33 years and he knew what the end would be upon the earth. He knew how it would end. He knew he would be hung upon the cross. But he did not shrink. He did not divert from that. In fact, he prays just one chapter later, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. John 12, 27. The hour was coming and but it was not time. So he waited. And at the precise moment, with great determination, he entered Jerusalem. At the precise moment, he knew God's timing. And this leads to the third part about Jesus being the great protagonist here in this story, this true story, was his courage. His great, great courage. And we should always ask ourselves, am I a man or am I a woman of great courage? And as a Christian, do I have great courage in my faith, in my stand for Christ, in my witness for Christ? He did. The people, they waited in Jerusalem. Many concluded that he would not come. After all, he would have to be foolish to come. But he was not fearful. He was courageous. When the time came for him to come, not all the rulers of Israel, not even all the host of hell would hinder him. He came. And we know he came, and we know that he would be crucified upon the cross. Listen to what William Barclay says. William Barclay, in his commentary, he notes the presence of great courage in great men. And when you die, men, you want that to be said of you. He was a man of great courage. You want them to say that at your funeral. You want them to say that. So many of you are young. Some of us are old. But it would be a good thing if they said that about you. Your family remembers that of you. That he was a man of great courage. I'll read to you what William Barclay wrote about Martin Luther. And he's one of my favorites. Talk about a man of great courage. Listen to what Barclay says about Martin Luther. He said, "Luther was a man who hurled defiance at cautious souls who sought to hold him back from being too venturesome. He took what seemed to him the right course despite all the cardinals, popes, and kings and emperors, together with all the devils in hell. When he was cited to appear at Worms to answer for his attack on the abuses of the Catholic Church, he was well warned of the danger in which he stood if he went. Luther's answer was, 'I would go if there are as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on the housetops.' When told that Duke of George would capture him, he answered, 'I would go if it rained Duke of Georges.' It was not that Luther was not afraid, for often he made his greatest statements with a voice and with knees that shook. But he had that courage which conquered fear, which we might add, he had learned from Jesus, and in which many others who also have known Jesus." Barclay says, "The Christian does not fear the consequences of doing the right thing. He fears the consequences of not doing the right thing." That's so true. And we're still studying and we're still reading the life of that great man, Martin Luther. Almost every 3 years, another book comes out about Martin Luther, the reformer. Why? Because he stood up for what was right. He stood up for what was right. So, where are you in this summary of these protagonists? Where are you? Where are you? Are you with the common crowd? You're just kind of going along to see how it all plays out and hope it ends up well for you? Hope not. You're in the camp of the common people. They were sympathetic, but they would not come out openly for Christ. They were that word, I don't like that word, they were indifferent. Don't you hate that word? I don't care. Whatever. Indifferent. That's what they were. Well, Jesus said, "Believe on me." How do you not become indifferent? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you run to Christ. You repent of your sin and you follow after Christ as fast as you can. Follow me, he said. That was his call. Follow me. But there can be no following without forsaking. Do you hear me, church? There can be no following without forsaking your past and your wretched sin. Rejecting that filth that we once walked in. To follow Jesus, one must confess him openly. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Mark 8:38. Matthew 10:32 says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. If you find yourself in the camp of the uncommitted, I hope you're disturbed. Do you hear me? If you find yourself in the camp of the uncommitted, I pray that you'll be disturbed and you won't rest till you get out of that camp and you repent of your sin and follow after Christ. The other category, those that oppose Jesus. And not only did they oppose Jesus, and if you oppose Jesus, you quickly shift into those who are committed against him. And the hatred comes and the vileness comes, and that was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were against him. They weren't indifferent. They were vengeful and they were against him. They hated him. This will happen to you because it's impossible to be neutral. And on the other hand, the third part, if you believe in him, and this is what's beautiful, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will increasingly become like Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? If you believe in him and you love him and you've repented of your sins and you're following after Christ, you will increasingly become like him in your sanctification. He is making you. He is fully responsible for your sanctification as he is responsible for your justification, as he will be responsible for your glorification one day. He is increasingly making you like him. Isn't that wonderful? Thank God he's changing us. And with every year of our lives, we're changing. We're becoming more like him. The old is falling off. And we're being made new as he prepares us for glory one day. So you examine your life. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? I hope, my prayer is that you're becoming increasingly like Jesus. And then as we transition over into chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, the Lord's approaching Jerusalem. The city is filled with priests. In just 6 days, the Lord will be up on the cross. Think about the timeline here. In just 6 days, he will be hanging upon the cross. This is the setting for chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. In the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that the house belonged to Simon the leper. In Mark 14:3, Matthew 26:8, tells us that the rest of the disciples were there. So there are probably about at least 17 people around the table. New meal. It was a celebration, a thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine being there, the great joy that was at that dinner? What a glorious time. But it's also a demonstration of the bravery of the host. Because when the authorities found out, there would be danger. There would be much danger. So this leads us to the fourth part of this. In verse 2, it says, so they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served. And Martha served. We're still talking about Martha. We've learned so much from Martha. Back in Luke, she was uptight. because Mary wasn't serving, and she was spending all her time with Jesus, and Martha complained to Jesus that Mary wasn't helping with that dinner, different dinner. But here, Martha serves, so Martha's doing what she loved to do. She was in her element. She was a guest in Simon's home. She was in charge of the hospitality, no doubt. All day, you can imagine the aroma of that house as they prepare for the disciples and Christ to come. Now, we remember, again, not so long ago, Martha had not been happy. Mary had drifted off, and Martha said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Luke 10:40-42. What an embarrassing time. But here things are different. Things have changed. Things are different. Martha seems at peace. She seems at peace. Her heart is filled with joy. She's serving the Lord. What happened? What happened to Martha in these few short chapters? What had happened to Martha? Well, one thing we know, the circumstances had not changed. And that's very important for us to know. The circumstances had not changed. Her circumstances had not changed. Her circumstances hadn't changed. What had changed was Martha. Martha had changed. And this is important for us to understand this, because we all need to change. We all need to change. We're, as I said earlier, we're being sanctified. God's preparing for us for heaven. And all along, we're to be changing. I pray to God Jeff Mitchell is not the same next year as I am today. I hope I'm changing as he's sanctifying me. But Martha had changed. She had not mistaken what Christ said to her on the earlier occasion. He did not say what she supposed, that she was supposed to become Mary. He didn't say, "Why don't you be more like Mary?" He didn't say that. Because if she had become more like Mary, they would probably all starve to death. She understood that Christ's insistence that Mary had chosen the good portion didn't mean that serving in the kitchen or serving in hospitality was bad. She understood that Jesus was, he was saying that her harried, depressed, unhappy attitude was separating her from him. Did you hear what I said? What he was saying, her depressed and hurried attitude, her bad attitude, was separating her from him, from the Lord. She knew that service can be worship if one has the right attitude. What is your attitude, folks? Is your attitude right? Is your attitude that one of bitter complaining and discontent? Or is your attitude one of joy and I get to do this for my Christ? I absolutely have the joy and the privilege to get to do this thing for Christ, whatever it may be, and not griping because you have to do it. If you're griping because you have to do something for Christ in service to Christ, your heart is not right. Your attitude is not right. We're familiar with Romans 12:1. There Paul tells us to present our bodies, our entire lives as spiritual worship. And Martha understood that true worship involves service. Preparing a meal for someone can be worship. Tending your kids can be worship. But you're doing it for Christ. You can fill in the blank. Am I doing this to Christ? The son of Catherine Booth, remember her? She was the wife of the General Booth, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Her son wrote her biography, and he wrote, "She began her public ministry when I was just 5 years old. But her own home was never neglected. I doubt whether she would ever describe it, the large sphere. Both ministries had been opened to her by God, her ministry with General Booth, the Salvation Army, and her home. She saw her home as her ministry. She saw his purposes in both, in the humble duties of the kitchen table, her hands busy with the food, or the nursery when the children were going to bed, or at the bedside of a sick child. She was doing both. She was working for the glory of God. Whether it was at home, serving her family, or working for her husband, with her husband, General Booth, it was all for the glory of God. No matter if she ministered publicly or at home, she realized it was all worship for her Lord. And we see divine service calls for our proper perspective. Why am I doing this? I'm doing this for the glory of God. It might be at your workplace. It may be in the church. But I'm doing it all that God may be glorified. He may be glorified. Martha knew that when her spirit was right, her service was akin to outward worship. And so, folks, I tell you this morning, you always have these options. They're always before you. Every day, tomorrow, you're going to have these options. Every day of your life, the option is before you. We can complain about those who are not doing their job. We can be sour. We can be like Martha was, a complainer. Why aren't they doing as much as I'm doing? We can do that. Or the other option is we can do our work lovingly. Those are the choices. And the point is that loving service is always the characteristic of those whose lives have been touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're doing everything out of great, great gratitude for all that he has done. These are the choices. The meal has been a success. Good friends, good food. Can you imagine the conversation around that table? Can you imagine Simon saying, "You cannot imagine what it was like. I saw scabs fall off my hands. My fingers grew back in place. I reached up. My eyebrows were there. I was healed." Maybe Lazarus said, "Can you imagine what it was like when I walked out of the tomb? Can you imagine Peter's face when I walked out of that tomb and you all saw me? Can you imagine what that was like?" As the meal progressed, contentment settled on this group of apostles. Mary left the room. Mary had been influenced by an incident that we read in Luke chapter 7. And we see where this woman had come to wash his feet, and she had fell upon Christ's feet. Mary remembered that. And she remembered what a blessing that was to Jesus. And he didn't refuse it at all. And Mary remembered that. And she wanted to repeat that. In Luke 7:38, it says, "She wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment." Mary must have thought, "I want to do the same thing. I want him to know how much I love him." In verse 3, it says, "Mary therefore took the pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume." What do we learn from this verse? Well, first, that it cost her something. It was very costly. Judas estimated 300 denarii, which today would have been around $10,000. That's a lot of money. Today is to me, maybe not to you, but it cost her. It was a great gift. Poured onto Jesus' dusty feet, lavishing love upon Jesus, and he will not reject it. He will not reject it. Mary gave her, obviously, her most treasured possession. Treasured possession of Mary. Now, Martha, I don't think Martha was a perfume kind of girl. I don't think Lancome or anything meant anything to Martha. Martha was a sweat, perspiration kind of girl. What meant something to Martha was hard work. Working for Jesus. And neither are wrong. Neither are wrong. Mary wants to put $10,000 worth of perfume on his feet to wash his feet. Yet Martha wants to serve. She wants to work. She wants to knock on some doors. She wants to go clean the church. She wants to do something. What's important is their heart condition. Their heart condition. Serving in different ways. Martha valued work, acts of service. Her sacrifice to Jesus was sweat. You remember in 2 Samuel, when King David wanted to buy a field that belonged to Araunah, the Jebusite. And when Araunah found out that King David wanted it, he said, All this, O King Araunah, all this, O King Araunah, gives to the king. But David responded, No, no. He said, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I would not offer to my Lord anything that costs me nothing. So I ask you this morning, what would you give to Jesus? Martha gives service. Martha gives joyful service in this text, joyfully serving Christ. Mary gives expensive spikenard perfume. My question to all of us, what will we give Jesus? What will you give him? Will you give your most valued possession? For some of you, it may be in your bank account. You may be loaded. Do you see that as God's, that he's entrusted it to you for a season? Are you going to pour out that money for the work of the kingdom? Maybe some of you have no money, but you can serve. You can serve. You can teach. For some, it's a relationship. You can pour into people. The question is, for each of us, will you give it? Will you give it? Or will you just hold on to it and be selfish with your life and all that God has given you, your riches, your gifts, your talents? Will you hang on to them for selfish means? Or are you an open book for Christ and say, Christ, you have made me, you have saved me, it's all here. You show me how I can serve you. You direct me, O God. It's all here. I'm laying it all out here for you to serve as you direct me. So the question again is, will you give it? Will you make it available for Christ's use? Mary gave her best to Christ. She gave her best. You know, hair in that culture was symbolic of a woman's glory, and she lavished Jesus' feet with her glory. She was self-forgetting. She was passionate. And the Lord did not restrain her. He let her do it. He let her pour $10,000 worth of ointment upon his feet. He didn't restrain her. No. She had done the, Jesus said in Matthew 26:10, he said to Mary, she has done a beautiful thing to me. John adds at the end of verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So when she broke the container, can you imagine, and as she wiped his feet with her hair, and then after she got up and she was walking through the house, the whole house smelled. I mean, that was a lot of perfume, I would say, that much. And so that beautiful smell just wafted through the house. The aroma of Christ, so honoring him and so refreshing to others. I could tell you something. When we're stingy and we only give half, you don't get that aroma. She didn't just take a couple drops and drop on his feet. Nah, she put the whole thing on there. She broke the whole thing. And when you just give a little bit, I'll give a little bit of money, I'll give a little bit of my time, I'll give a little bit of my talent, you lose the aroma. But when we give everything, we give all of our hearts, we give all to Christ that we have, we offer everything that we have to Christ, that's when you get that beautiful aroma of serving Christ. Mary bent over Jesus' feet. She wiped the perfume away with her hair, and she rose and went about serving. The beautiful aroma went through the house. It's an unself-conscious act to give to Jesus. Mary humbly gave herself with no thought of her own glory. She became a primary means of spreading the blessing. So I have a question for us this morning. Are you a blessing to others? Are you a blessing to others? Does knowing you, I'm talking about your circle, we all have a circle of people around us. Does knowing you, does your life make others think of Jesus? Does your life make other people think of Jesus? Now, I'm not talking about the church folks, the family. I ain't talking about y'all. I'm talking about when you leave this place and you go into your neighborhoods and your workplaces and wherever you may go, does your life make other people think of Christ? It should. It really should. You should be known as a Christ follower. Does your life seem dry and unprofitable? You may answer no to that question. No. Nobody know I'm a Christian. Well, if you're a believer, they should know that you're a Christian. Does your life seem dry, unprofitable? Just answer that question. Spiritually speaking, is my life dry and unprofitable? I don't think anybody's thinking about Christ when they're around me. Well, I have advice. Do what Jesus did. Do what Mary did to Jesus. Fall at his feet. Fall at his feet. Fall at the feet of Christ and worship him. Learn from him. This Bible is his words to us. His word to us. Read it. Fall at his feet. It's been said so often about Mary that she knew more about him. She knew him more intimately than the disciples even knew him. Her perception of him. She spent time with him. Everyone who saw that meal saw an act of loveliness, except one person, and that was Judas. Judas complained. He said in verse 5, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Well, Judas was a thief. Judas was a thief. That's all he was thinking about, was the money. Verse 6, he said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So look at the two people. Mary was selfless. She was giving. Judas was selfish, greedy, a materialist, and a heart that had never met God. So worship was impractical, wasteful. Judas is a profile of hell. What a picture of sweet Mary and Judas. Where do you line up? Are you all about the money? All about the money. Everything's about the money. Or are you about Christ? Judas was a thief. That's all he could think about was the money, not Mary. Verse 7 and 8, Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," which he knew was coming. "For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not have me. You do not always have me." G. Campbell Morgan said this about Mary. He said, "I would rather be a successor to Mary of Bethany than the whole crowd of apostles." And then Lazarus in verses 9 through 11, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You know, Lazarus, as I said earlier, is a fascinating person, because we can't find anything in the scripture where he said anything or did anything. It's just not there. But you know what's incredible about Lazarus? He became the biggest witness of Christ. And I just read it. They were afraid that many were coming to Christ because of Lazarus. And you know what's incredible about that whole story is it had nothing to do with what Lazarus did. It had everything to do with what Jesus did for Lazarus. What Jesus did for Lazarus. He called him forth from the dead. And he came forth. And folks, it's exactly what has happened to you and I. If you're here this morning and you say, "Oh, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm saved, I'm a Christian," the same thing that happened to Lazarus has happened to you. He called you forth from the dead. The Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You could not respond spiritually. You could not respond. And he has brought you forth into spiritual life. He has saved you from your sin. He saved Lazarus, and all these people are getting saved because of what Jesus did for Lazarus. That's amazing. And he has done the same thing for you. He has brought you to spiritual life. Do you know what you are? You are, if you are saved, you are a walking billboard for Jesus Christ wherever you may go. That's a great thought. You are a walking billboard for Christ. Christ has raised you from the dead, spiritually. He has saved you from your sin. From your sins. Martha was serving with all she had. Mary was pouring out all she had. Selfless worship. Lazarus was emblematic of new life in Christ. It's what happens when Christ touches the lives of those around him. Christ has changed us. So I ask you this morning to close, what is your fragrance? What is your fragrance? Is your fragrance one of bitterness and strife and complaining, griping? Or do you have the fragrance of these three at this dinner? That of Mary pouring out this perfume upon Christ, giving her most valuable to him. Is it like Martha here? I love Martha in this scenario, serving with such joy. The bitterness is gone. The ill contempt is gone. She's doing what she loves, serving Jesus and the disciples. She's serving. She's a worker. And Lazarus is there. Leaned back, reclined at the table. Jesus raised him. But we're the great witness for Christ. Many are coming to Christ because of Lazarus. I think a lot of us are like Lazarus. Most of what and when our lives end, we probably won't be much like Martin Luther. Everything Martin Luther, I think, wrote is recorded. I think his commentaries are almost 100 volumes. That guy. But most of us aren't like that. We won't be Martin Luther. Maybe he'll raise up a Martin Luther among us. But most of us will probably be like Lazarus. Not much written about us when we're gone, or nothing notable written down. But boy, we're still talking about Lazarus because of what Christ did in his life and saving him from his sin. Still reading about Lazarus. You ask most people in the world today, you know who Lazarus was? Don't even mention the Bible. They'll say, yeah, that's the guy in the Bible who was raised from the dead. So many people in the world know who Lazarus is. And yet there's not much that we know that he did. But we know he was a follower of Christ, and he was one of the great witnesses of Christ because of what Christ did. May that be our fragrance, the fragrance that we've been saved by Christ, and we make him known, that we make him known to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this incredible story in Scripture, Lord, of this week before our Lord would go to the cross. We get this picture, Lord, in Scripture of these protagonists. And Lord, we have this marvelous picture in chapter 12 of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lord, may we read this. May we apply it to our hearts. Lord, may we be much like Mary. May we be much like Martha. May we be like Lazarus, because we can identify with that brother. You've raised us spiritually from the dead. You've given us salvation. And may we shout it from the rooftops. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.